Esther chapter 2. Let's read from verse 18. Now, the word of God says, "Then the king made a great feast unto all the princes and his servants, even Esther's feast, and he made a release to the provinces and gave gifts according to the state of the king." Sorry, I wasn't meant to read that verse. Let's start verse 19. Verse 19. "And when the virgins were gathered together the second time, then Mordecai sat in the king's gate. But Esther had not yet showed her kindred nor her people, as Mordecai had charged her. For Esther did the commandment of Mordecai, like as when she was brought up with him." Now, in those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlains, Bigthan and Teresh, of those which kept the door, were wroth, and sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. And the thing was known to Mordecai, who told it unto Esther the queen, and Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. And when inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out. Therefore they were both hanged on a tree, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now after these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, and advanced him, and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Then the king's servants which were in the king's gate said unto Mordecai, Why transgressest thou the king's commandments? Now it came to pass, when they spake daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand. For he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath, and he sought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Now wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. In the first month, that is the month Nisan, in the 12th month of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, the lots, before Haman from day to day and from month to month, to the 12th month, that is the month Adar. And Haman said unto King Ahasuerus, There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom, and their laws are diverse from all people. Neither keep they the king's laws, therefore it is not for the king's profit to suffer them. If it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have the charge of the business to bring it into the king's treasuries. And the king took his ring from his hand and gave it unto Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the Jew's enemy. And the king said unto Haman, The silver is given to thee, the people also, to do with them as it seemeth good to thee. Then were the king's scribes called on the 13th day of the first month, and there was written according to all that Haman had commanded unto the king's lieutenants, and to the governors that were over every province, and to the rulers of every people of every province, according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language. In the name of King Ahasuerus was it written and sealed with the king's ring, and the letters were sent by posts into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. The copy of the writing for a commandment to be given in every province was published unto all people, that they should be ready against that day. The post went out, being hastened by the king's commandment, and the decree was given in Shushan the palace, and the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city Shushan was perplexed." Amen. Let's pray. Now, Father, as we meet this evening, we confess that we are tired and weary. Now, life is hectic. We all have much on our plates. Now, even now, we have varying thoughts running through our mind. And hence, Lord, we ask that you quieten our spirits, Lord, and that you would speak to us through your word by your spirit. Now, help us to see Jesus and become more like him. This is our earnest desire. Now, please move us in that direction on this night. But we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So sometime after the creation week, Lucifer, filled with pride, rebelled and was removed from heaven, and one third of the angels followed him. And from this moment, Satan and his wicked army have raged a war attacking the pinnacle of God's creation, that being humanity. Now, it all started in the Garden of Eden, and it continues to this day. Satan wants to be worshipped and will do whatever it takes, employ any means necessary to steal that which belongs to God alone. This was always his agenda, and it's never changed. He wants adoration, praise and worship that belongs to God alone. And he endeavors to frustrate the plans and purposes of God. His chief objective in the Old Testament is to destroy the line of Christ. For it is Jesus who would ultimately defeat Satan. Now, at the cross, Satan's greatest weapon of death was defeated. His ultimate defeat was secured, although not yet implemented. Now, how much Satan knew of God's redemptive plan, we cannot be sure. Now, we know that Satan is not all-knowing. He is not in any way equal or superior to God. He is a created being. But his knowledge is immense. Now, surely he understood, at least in part, Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman, that Jesus would crush his head. And hence Satan employed everything in his wicked playbook to endeavor to halt the coming of Christ. And before us, there is an attempt through his servant Haman to exterminate the messianic line. And we must remember this overriding context as we consider the narrative. This is more than just Haman versus Mordecai. This is Satan raging all-out war against God's plan. So let's consider this satanic attack that endeavored to destroy the promised line. But firstly, let's consider the conspiracy to slay. This is a separate scene at the end of chapter 2. From what had occurred previously in the chapter. It is a very short scene, but it is pivotal. Verse 19 gives information that sets the scene for when this particular conspiracy was hatched. It was concocted as the virgins gathered for a second time. But the question is, what is this referring to? So it's a definite reference to the gathering of all of the women after Esther was crowned. Perhaps it means that all of the women were now together in the house of the concubines, or it may refer to the actual wedding feast, and all of the ladies were invited as guests. Whatever it may be, there is a definite gathering. And it was at this time that the plan to kill Xerxes was concocted. Now, another vital piece of information is found in verse 19, and that is that Mordecai sat on the king's gate. This position was one of honor and authority. It was here where the legal transactions would transpire. Strategies, particularly military strategies, would be discussed. Important meetings would be held. Contracts would be signed. So this ancient setting is, equivalent to a modern-day law court. Archaeology in the 1970s actually uncovered this area of the King's Gate in Shushan. And this is an artist's impression of it. So we need to understand that this is a massive structure, 130 feet wide, which is, 42 metres, 90 feet high, which is 30 metres, and it had many side rooms, as you can see in the pictures, where business would be conducted. Mordecai was one of the occupants of this influential position, which was a providential provision. God had his man in the right place at the right time. Now, with the timing established, the author identifies those behind the assassination plot. Verse 21, you'll see, identifies two men. And their position is the king's chamberlain, those who kept the door. And this was a position of highest trust. These men would guard the entrance of where the king slept. So their job was to protect the king when he was the most vulnerable. The two men identified are Big Than and Teresh. This means very little to us. And we're told that they were very wroth. Okay, that they were filled with anger. So much so that they wanted to kill the king. And it seems that the king's gross immorality fueled this hatred. Remember, they would witness it all, being the guys who would guard the chamber. How these men intended on pulling off their treacherous plan, we're not sure. Poisoning or the sword seems the most likely. But whatever scheme was hatched, meticulous planning would have been involved. They would have endeavored to identify and eliminate any potential threats who would foil this plan. But the text tells us that word of this treacherous plan got back to Mordecai. Obviously, someone had either accidentally opened their mouth, or someone had a guilty conscience and confessed to Mordecai. He confessed everything that was planned. And now Mordecai is faced with a decision. What is he going to do? Save the king or let the king die? Remember, Xerxes was a wicked man. He's a terrible ruler, immoral, self-centered, cruel, and callous. And you know, perhaps the thought popped into his mind, you know, if this one is murdered, surely the next one's got to be better. Now, how easy it would have been for this Jewish man in exile to think like this, you know, to care very little if Xerxes lost his life. But Mordecai shows great integrity and loyalty. And he practices the principle that the Apostle Peter would later spell out, that God wants his people to honor political leaders. And as Christians, we ought to exemplify this. Our Prime Minister and others in authority ought to be respected by us. You know, even if they are wicked people, even if they are members of the political party that we don't support. Now, the instruction given to honour people in authority is not qualified by a statement. If they meet a certain criteria, then you respect them. Okay, that's not there. But rather, they are to be honoured because of the position. This is what Jesus demands of us. And Mordecai exemplifies this. He did what was right, and he informed Esther of the plan. Now, Esther takes it straight to the king. Obviously, she would have access. And we get a glimpse of the character of Esther in this scene. Now, when she reports this to the king, she makes sure that she gives credit to Mordecai. You see that in verse 22. How easy it would have been for her to take all of the glory. It was all me. You know, I figured out what these guys were doing, and now I've come to you. It's all about me. You know, this would have resulted in her gaining much favor. You know, but she practiced the biblical principle of giving honor where it's due. You know, Proverbs 3:27 says, withhold not good from them to whom it is due when it's in the power of thine hand to do it. And we too need to practice this principle in our relationships. You know, we should not be stingy in compliments, in acknowledging a job well done or some noticeable achievement. And yet how often we are quite neglectful in giving honor where it's due. And this is quite harmful in our personal relationships, especially to our children. And this is something that we as men are particularly susceptible to, you know, in the culture that we live in. You know, we must not be stingy in our words of affirmation, you know, or acknowledging and praising, you know, our wives or our children when they deserve it. You know, and all of us ought to be generous in bestowing honor when it is due, you know, and not allow our pride, our selfishness, and our hardness to stifle this. Now, with this murderous conspiracy brought to the attention of the king in verse 23, we have a rare occurrence. Okay, you're not going to believe this. Ahasuerus actually shows quality leadership. It's like shock horror. This is rare as gold. You know, upon hearing these accusations, immediately he orders an inquisition. This would investigate the facts presented to determine whether this was a genuine allegation. We kind of expect this guy just to, you know, fly off in a fit of rage and knock the heads off of these guys, but he actually conducts an investigation. This is wise. Now, upon investigation, these men were found guilty of treason. The sentence was passed and they were to be hung on a tree. This is a very public punishment. All would see this. And it's excruciating because it actually speaks of impalement. Okay, that this is the practice that the Persians employed. And if you want to know more about that, we can talk later. It's very gruesome. You know, and this was purposefully designed to act as a deterrent to committing treason. And I'm sure it certainly had that effect. The last phrase of verse 23 is incredibly important in this account. It says, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. Okay, the recording of this incident will play a vital part in this drama. In fact, it ends up being a turning point, and we'll see that in a couple of weeks. Now, the king documents everything about this event, and this is a Persian custom. Okay? The Persians were known for meticulous document keeping, and Xerxes was known to keep very precise records. He's famous for this. And Mordecai's name is recorded in the king's chronicles as a man who saved his life. But there is a very notable omission. There is no mention that Mordecai receives any reward or recognition. And that is unusual, for acts of loyalty were typically rewarded immediately and generously by a king, particularly if you had saved their life. But Mordecai was overlooked. And to compound the issue, Haman receives the promotion. And this leads into, this leads into the second point, which is the callous scheme. Now, reading chapter 3 straight after chapter 2, you know, highlights how unfair the promotion of Haman was. He did not deserve this. It was unjust that evil was exalted and righteousness ignored. And my friend, this will often happen to you and I in our fallen world. We will experience this, where righteousness is not rewarded. Now, you may not get the promotion despite possessing the superior work ethic, despite deserving it. Your sibling may be treated better than you, or you do the right thing and yet you get punished. The wicked will often prosper. Now, this certainly happened to Mordecai. But we must remember in times like these that God sees all and he is just and he will reward righteousness. It may not be in this life. And God's reward is far greater than anything that man can offer. Sure, it's frustrating when righteousness is ignored and wickedness is exalted. I'm sure Mordecai was frustrated, but God will make all things right. I'd like to draw your attention to the particular focus bestowed upon, bestowed upon Haman. This was very notable. This was significant. Now, most scholars believe that he was promoted to second in charge over the entire kingdom. This position was one of great power and prestige. He could make most things happen. And that's vital for us to remember that this proves that this guy is a real threat. Okay, he's just not some angry man yelling out things that he can't do. But his threats that he pronounces, he has the power to bring them to pass. You know, with the book of Esther revealing that Haman is such a despicable character, there is an obvious question. Why would the king promote such a hideous character? Now, interestingly, there is no reason given. No, it is my opinion, and you can take or leave this, that this position was bought. Now, money often gets mankind power. And the king certainly possessed a character that would be open to bribes. And remember, he needed money after his Greece failure. And Haman had lots of it. And we'll see shortly that money motivated this monarch. And hence, I believe that is a plausible explanation. And we have the heritage of Haman listed in verse 3 of chapter 3. And this is crucial in comprehending some of the underlying issues in the narrative. So his father is revealed as Hamadatha, and we are told that he was an Agagite. And this can mean one of two things. Now, archaeologists have uncovered an inscription which indicates that Agag was the name of a Persian province, and perhaps this was the home of Haman. Or number two, the term Agagite, according to Jewish tradition and many other scholars, meant that he was a descendant from the royal house of the Amalekites, as mentioned in 1 Samuel 15:8. The Amalekites, according to Genesis 36:12, were a descendant of Esau. And conflict often existed between Israel and the Amalekites. In fact, God wanted their name and memory blotted out. They were under a divine curse. Now, it goes back to the time of Israel's history when they left Egypt. And the Amalekites attacked God's weary people using very questionable military tactics. And this resulted in the divine curse bestowed upon them. If you remember King Saul, he was commanded by God to destroy the Amalekites, to wipe them out completely. And he disobeyed his commission, resulting in the loss of his crown and his life. Because Saul didn't fully obey God, some of the Amalekites lived on, resulting in Haman. And this is what I believe the text is meaning when Haman is called an Agagite. And this helps us understand future events. Now, this man Haman, having acquired his position of influence, what was determined to gain recognition and honor. It's evident this man possessed a massive ego and it needed to be pandered. But it is very interesting as to how this desired treatment came about. The text informs us that the king commanded it to be given. And this is interesting, because in Persian society, it was the general rule for an inferior to bow down to a superior. This is what everybody did. So there had to be a specific reason for the king to give this command. Obviously, some did not see Haman as a superior and refused to bestow honor without the king giving a command. And this further proves that he was not promoted for some honorable or noble reason. It was very clear that Haman was addicted to power, addicted to honor. This was his drug. He wanted to be adored. And for the most part, even those at the king's gate bowed down. That is everybody except Mordecai. And this would have stood out like a sore thumb, wouldn't it? Haman comes, everyone falls down to the ground, but Mordecai is standing there. No way, I will not do that. And obviously this led to his colleagues questioning and quizzing him. You know, Mordecai, why do you refuse to bow? You know, what's going on? Or why does it matter? You know, in questioning that, they accuse Mordecai of disobedience and disloyalty, not only to Haman, but also the king. And this questioning, according to verse 4, occurs daily. But the text gives the impression that despite the constant questioning, no apparent justification is given to begin with. But an eventual reason seems to be presented at the end of verse 4, that being he refused to bow because he was a Jew. Now, this seems to convey that Haman was not demanding a bow or a curtsy out of respect for his position, like how we would bow if we meant the queen. No, but rather, he is demanding worship. Now, both bow and reverence, the two words there, can have the connotation of worship. And it's very interesting that the two Hebrew words translated bow and reverence are found together four times outside of the book of Esther, and they all refer to divine worship. And hence, this conveys that Haman wanted to be worshipped like God. He wanted to be God, and thus Mordecai refused to participate. This was not some personal squabble. This is not Mordecai jealous and angry and bitter because he didn't get the promotion, but rather it was a man obeying the first and second commandments. But this stand ended up costing Mordecai dearly. You know, upon witnessing Mordecai's refusal, Haman's ugly character is exposed. The mask is removed. And this man is full of hot fury, quick to anger, and immediately he plots his revenge. His initial plan was to kill the one who refused to bow. It's quite extreme, isn't it? Someone doesn't bow, okay, I'll kill you. You know, but even this harsh penalty did not satisfy his hatred. Upon being informed that Mordecai was a Jew, Haman decided that his retribution was to exterminate the entire Jewish race. What a crazy psychopath. You know, he wanted to exterminate an entire race of people all over a personal disagreement. You know, and now we are introduced to the main plot of the book of Esther. The Jews' existence was now on the line. You know, the question must be asked, how can Haman come to such a brutal solution? Or why is it that he decides a nationwide massacre would solve his problem? Well, this brutal revenge finds its roots way back in early Old Testament history. Now, remember the ancestry details we spoke of previously. Now, Haman harbored ancient resentment towards the Jews, and this was hereditary, passed on from generation to generation. Its beginnings can be traced right back to Jacob and Esau, and it reared its ugly head numerous times, such as when they attacked the Israelites in the wilderness. And their hatred increased when they learned that the God of Israel had ordered his people to destroy Haman's people completely. So there is this deep and passionate hatred. Now, there may also be an element in this ploy to reverse the curse. Okay, God, you think you can wipe out all of my people? I'm going to wipe out all of your people first. Now, this seems to be what motivated this perverted ploy. And we must understand that this is not an empty threat. Okay, this is not just some crazy guy saying random things. This man has the power to bring this to pass. And this leads to the third point, convincing the sovereign. Now, before presenting his perverted plan to the king, verse 7 reveals the process that was used to determine the date of this massacre. The method used was that a pur was cast. Now, Pur is the Persian word for the Hebrew lot. Now, a common practice in the Old Testament was to cast lots. If you remember the story of Jonah, that's a very famous example. Now, we cannot be certain of the exact method, but it's likely a stone was used, much like a modern dice. And it seems that these stones were thrown to the ground. And on the ground, there were different sections marked out for the months and the days. And wherever the stones fell, that would determine the date. This particular process was performed by the astrologers, and it was used as a way to determine whether the gods approved. Now, interestingly, this was carried out in the first month, and it was Persian religious thought that on the first month of the year, the gods would determine the mortal destinies of all humanity for the forthcoming year. And hence it seemed like the opportune time for Haman to determine the dates. And the exact date decided, according to verse 13, was the 13th day of the 12th month. So Haman would have to wait 11 months. Now, I wonder if that was frustrating for this man. It certainly reveals his superstition that he would follow the advice of some rocks and wait 11 months. But also, don't miss the hand of God at work. Now, Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord." Now, the Lord was in control this entire time. Now, even though it probably didn't seem to be that way for the Jews, but the Lord worked and made sure that there would be sufficient time for this plan to be squashed. So having determined his proposal and the particulars, the time had come for Haman to present his case before the king. And what a cunning and crafty case he presented. And we see within verses 8 and 9 that Haman concocted a twisted and deceitful message. Now, he endeavors to convince the king that this proposal, what I'm going to suggest, king, is for your good and for the good of the kingdom. Okay, I'm not gaining anything out of this. The crafty presentation begins rather vaguely. He says there is a certain people. So he does not reveal the identity nor the quantity involved. He also says that this unnamed group are scattered and dispersed. And the reason for this information was to show that these people could influence the whole empire. Xerxes, you should be concerned about this. These people are everywhere. They can influence everybody. Okay, it's typical exaggeration. Now, Haman's next accusation is that these people were not keeping the king's law and were living according to their own law. But the complaint of having one's own law, what was undoubtedly valid, but this is a flawed argument because Persian policy allowed this. In fact, Persian policy encouraged this. The argument of not keeping the king's law is also a grossly distorted claim. Remember, there is one man who disregarded one commandment, and this is out of loyalty to his God, and Haman from this alleges that the entire race of people continually disregards the laws of the king. Okay, he paints the picture of a wicked, rebellious race who had no regard whatsoever for the laws of the land. And this particular false accusation is of vital importance, for Xerxes did not take too kindly to rebels. He had already dealt with rebellion brutally, both the Egyptians and the Babylonians. So this accusation was purposefully crafted to take advantage of the king's insecurities. Before presenting exactly what he wants, Haman reveals one more argument. And it's here we see particularly the guile and deceit of the man. Now, he's very careful to integrate himself with the king. the same way as he began. Look at the last phrase of verse 8. Therefore, it's not for the king's prophet to suffer them. Now, Haman claims his motivation was for the king's sake. I want to do this for you, Xerxes, for you. It's nothing about me. He claims to be one who is passionate at protecting the king. You can picture the enormous pride of Xerxes growing. Now, after Haman's fabricated flattery and invented indictments were presented, he finally reveals his resolution in verse 9. Now, he desires a decree that permits an entire race to be exterminated. This was his conclusion, his logical solution. When just in case the accusations presented were not sufficient, he offers a large incentive to the king. In other words, a bribe is presented. Now, bribery was very common in Persian culture. Historians write that the decision was always made in a Persian court to the party who could provide the biggest bribe. And the king was certainly not immune. They say every man has his price. And this bribe was significant. The figure given is 10,000 talents of silver. Now, the exact value of this is difficult to determine. Oh, it's been estimated that 10,000 talents would be equivalent to 375 tons of silver, which equates to about $180 million. So that's one way to think about it. But there is another way to think about it. You know, this figure represented 2/3 of the annual revenue raised from the entire kingdom. Okay, so picture the Australian government, 2/3 of all of the revenue they bring in 1 year. That's what was offered. So Haman had made his sales pitch, and he receives an instant response. Xerxes doesn't even think about it. You know, this Haman had easily manipulated the king, and the diabolical character of this ruler is once again exposed. He agrees to this, and he's saying to Haman, I don't care who they are. Couldn't care less, but if you think they should be exterminated, then go right ahead. Why not? You know, what a complete disregard to the value of human life. Notice in verse 10, now Xerxes removes his signet ring and gives it to Haman. Now Haman now had the most influential signet ring in the kingdom, giving him unlimited power and authority. He could stamp the decree, and that had the king's approval. He could produce as many decrees as was required to fulfill this wicked endeavor. And remember that a king's decree was irrevocable. Irrevocable. No, this was not looking good for the Jews. No, a psychopath with power, that's a deadly weapon. And the question that immediately springs to my mind is why? Well, why would the king agree to such a colossal massacre? Even Xerxes, he's a twisted and perverted guy. But why would you agree to exterminate an entire race in your kingdom? Now, the lack of information may have played a part. You know, perhaps he was deceived. But the overriding motivation was the promise of a large sum of money to replenish the royal treasuries. But the treasuries were deeply depleted by the mass failure of the Greek wars. Okay, money was running out very quickly, and this was an easy way to gain significant wealth. This seems to be the most plausible explanation. He done this for money. And doesn't that teach? And the love of money is undoubtedly the root of all evil. Now, upon bestowing this authority upon Haman, Xerxes gives an instruction in verse 11, and this is a little difficult to understand. Scholars present numerous interpretations. Now, some say the king refuses to take this bribe. Others feel this was a common ancient custom. where out of courtesy one would reject it while still expecting to receive it. I'm not sure what that proves, but that was the custom. But I think the best way to interpret this verse is that Xerxes said unto Haman that the property and the possessions of those murdered would now belong to him. So in the king's authority, he could repossess all that belongs to those who were massacred. You know, things are not looking good for the Jewish people. That their great enemy had much power. Power bestowed upon him by this foolish king, who in great ignorance has just signed away thousands of lives without hesitation. Little did he realize he just signed his wife's death warrant. Now Haman immediately uses his authority and he puts his plans into writing, has it signed, sealed, and delivered. Verse 13 discloses the exact nature of the decree. It's a proclamation without mercy. You know, look at it. It's brutal. It's an all-inclusive campaign. Look at the language. To destroy, to kill, to cause to perish. This is brutish. And it also specifies young and old, little children and women. Okay, this is an all-inclusive massacre. Now, I'd like to point out two things in regards to this proclamation. Now, number one, the similarity in what was documented compared to the instructions given to Saul by Samuel when he sent him to destroy the Amalekites, the family of Haman. Okay, you know, look at the similarities. 1 Samuel 15, 1-3 says, Samuel said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not, but slay both men and women, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. It's almost identical. The only noticeable difference being that Saul and Israel were not to take any spoil, the command they disobeyed. But perhaps Haman was aware of these instructions and responded in like manner, shaking his fist at God, I will do whatever I want. Number two, the timing of the proposal. Now, the 13th day of Nisan was the day before Passover. So the Jews would be preparing for Passover, while at the same time, yet another plan was developed to exterminate their existence as they remembered their deliverance from such a plot. There seems to be an unmistakable irony. Now, this decree was quickly distributed throughout the empire. And having now sent out death warrants to thousands, having it proclaimed in the public square, Haman and the king sit down to drink. Isn't that unbelievable? What a hard, calloused heart both of these men possessed. That they have just approved something so violent, so destructive, and yet they respond in partying and celebration. Doesn't this reveal the depravity of mankind? That they would celebrate such an atrocity. Haman, the wicked representative of the wicked one, has managed to secure an irrevocable decree. And now the entire race is on death row. This is the plot of Esther. Now, in this account, this is yet another attempt by Satan to exterminate the messianic line. It's Pharaoh all over again, but this time his agent was Haman. And much is revealed in this narrative about how Satan works and what his intention is. Satan and his army attack people. Humanity is the pinnacle of God's creation, and he's striving to take as many people to hell with him. Remembering that hell was created for Satan and his wicked angels, and his goal is to take people down. Now for Christians, we have been saved, and this infuriates Satan. No, Jesus has snatched us away from Satan's grip, praise God. But he's determined to ruin our testimony, ruin our effect that we have in God's kingdom. He is striving to use us to reflect poorly on God. And we see clearly from the text that Satan is a murderer. His goal is destruction. Jesus said he was a murderer from the beginning. And he hates God's people. In the Old Testament, he hated the Jews. And in the New Covenant, he hates the church. Remember the Apostle Peter. Satan is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Remember that, my friend. This is his goal. Destruction. Devastation. Exterminating an entire race of people. That is what he is like. But just like Haman before the king, Satan and his agents and this world system which he is the ruler of, Ephesians 2:2, are very subtle and deceptive. They appeal to our flesh. That they make it seem as though they are interested in us and they want what is best for us. But just like Haman, they withhold information, make promises they can't keep, present half-truths, make it seem as though they care for us more than God does, make it seem as though God is withholding something from us, and they claim to offer something that is far better. This world works as corrupt salespeople employed by Satan, striving to get us to go against God. They know how to tempt our flesh. But my dear friend, we need to remember what Satan's objective is. He and his followers do not love us. This world does not love us. They don't care about us. And what they offer may look appealing, but it will inflict incalculable damage. It will destroy our influence and testimony for Christ. It will drag us away from fellowship with Jesus. This is what he's striving to do. Now, when the temptation comes to sin, or to indulge in something that we know is wrong but looks enjoyable, whether that be pornography, whether that be an adulterous relationship, whether it be drinking, partying, gambling, whether it be something else that builds up your little kingdom, or when you're tempted to think that God doesn't care and that he doesn't have your best interests at heart, or when the way of the world looks better than God's way, oh, remember, this is an attempt to cause destruction, to lure you away from Christ, to defile and destroy your testimony for Jesus. Sure, it may look appealing, but remember, sin only brings pleasure for a season. It will keep you longer than you wanted to stay. It will take you further than you wanted to go, and it will cost you more than you're willing to pay. That's how Satan works. And he's on a campaign to defile the church. But more than this, we must understand that we can have victory. That's the good news of the gospel, my friend. We don't have to succumb. In Christ, the old man is dead. We can have victory over sin. Okay, no reckon yield. That's Romans 6. We can have victory over Satan, his followers, and his worldly system. For the Bible tells us that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Yes, we have many spiritual enemies, but not one of them is greater than Jesus who lives in us. And we have the power within to not succumb to this. And the Bible promises that if we resist Satan, okay, if we resist him in the power within us, guess what will happen? He will flee from us. Don't succumb to the lies of this world that offer so much but give so little. Now remember the true character and intentions of Satan that are revealed so clearly in the narrative. He's the one who wanted to destroy the whole Jewish race, and he has not changed. He still seeks destruction. Do not be deceived by him, but rather yield to the one who does not strive to take your life, but rather gave his life so that you might live. Live for Jesus, not for this satanic worldly system. Live for the one who gave his life, not for the one who takes life. Live for the one who made and sustains you, not for the one who wants to destroy you. Or live for the one who loves you, not for the one who hates you. You know, may we remember the absolute folly of living for this world. And may we remind each other, hold each other accountable, confront the wayward saints, encourage and assist each other to conform to Christ-likeness, not to worldliness. And may we model for all to see the beauty of knowing Jesus. So who are you living for? Jesus, the one who gave his life for you, following his way? Or are you following the world's wicked system designed by the one who wants to destroy you? Are you living for God's kingdom, whose representative is Jesus, or the kingdom of self, whose representative is Satan? You know, it's a simple choice, and may we all make the right one. Now, I want to finish with a very quick encouragement. Now, please remember that we are on the winning side. That's important when we consider Satan. The result has already been decided, my friend. Yes, the enemy is fierce. Satan is a killer. He's destructive. But Jesus has secured Satan's ultimate defeat. He cannot win. For Jesus crushed his head on the cross, just as promised in Genesis 3:15. And the day is approaching quickly when Satan's ultimate doom will be finalized. The devil, his followers, the wicked worldly system are on the losing side. They are fighting a fight they cannot win. And no matter how bad things may get in our world, remember, my friend, we are on the winning side. And Jesus Christ will one day return and he will make all things right. He will bind Satan and will ultimately cast him into the lake of fire for all eternity. No one at all can defeat Jesus. Jesus will win. Amen. Let's pray. Now, Father, we ask that you would help us to remember the true wickedness and intentions of our adversary, the devil. The Lord, strengthen and enable us to overcome the arrows that he fires at us, and help us to remember that Jesus will win. Lord, you know what each heart needs from your word this evening, and may we be submissive that the work you do within. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.